Last week, we saw in chapter 21, you know, the new heaven and new earth. All other things had passed away. The judgment had come, the end of the kingdom and all the rest. And God dealt with those that refused his salvation. Their names were not written in the book of life. And we saw that the new heavens and new earth were created, not like the old heavens and the old earth by any means, much better. Right? What's coming for us is much better. Jesus said, you can't even imagine what I'm preparing for you. You can't even go there. It's impossible for you to fathom what's coming for you. And then John goes on to try and describe it, you know, the new Jerusalem and how he tried to describe that tremendous new city. And he will still go on to describe that in chapter 22, letting us know a few more details. But again, our imaginations lack greatly in trying to fathom this. We saw that there was a new temple, which really was no temple at all, like we're used to knowing about or seeing. The new temple is the Lord himself. And that's rich, isn't it? The tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament and then the New Testament as well, at the very beginning, the temple and the tabernacle were the place where God said, I'll meet with you. Right? I'll meet you at the mercy seat, which is in the very depths of the temple and the tabernacle before that. It was the place where God would dwell with man. Well, now the temple in heaven, in the new heaven, is the place where we will dwell with God in him. When we go into the temple, so to speak, in heaven, we're in the Lord. That's where our dwelling place is going to be. So we don't need a building. We don't need a fancy tabernacle or a fancy temple. We just need the Lord, right? Because it's not about the building, is it? It's about the one who represents all things to us in life, and that is the Lord himself. So we saw that. New paradise now. We see new heaven, new earth, and it's a big wow is what it is. You know, when we get there, it's just going to be wow. I think that's probably going to be the most spoken thing. You know, apart from holy, holy, holy is wow, wow, wow. So many things to be wowed over there. So let's begin. We see in verse 1 of chapter 22, he says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life. This angel showing John the things that are in the new heaven and new earth. And this pure river of water is a life-giving river, right? Only one river described in the new heaven and new earth, this river right here. And of course it's pure and it's full of life, clear as crystal, because it says it's proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Of course it's pure. It's living water. It's the water that you and I will drink for eternity. Now, in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. The tree of life, it was in the Garden of Eden in the very beginning. It's the tree that Adam and Eve were not allowed to eat of, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And remember, they were expelled from the garden after their sin so that they couldn't eat of this tree of life. And we'll see why here in just a second, but keep that in the back of your thoughts, that they weren't allowed to eat of the tree of life in the garden because sin had polluted their condition, right? And if they had eaten of the tree of life, then they would have stayed in that condition. So God says, you have to leave. The tree of life, it's a mysterious thing. People say, man, this is an interesting part of God's plan, isn't it? It is. But note this, pure crystal water, water that's pure and life-giving, it's meant for us to not only survive on, but to thrive on during eternity. So we're going to drink water? Yep, we are. And watch this now. This tree of life, it bears 12 manner of fruits and yields her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So there's 12 manner of fruit on the tree of life. 12, remember we talked about last week, 12 is the number of God's governing or his way of doing things. There is 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 apostles, right? Jesus was 12 years old when he first was recorded as speaking in the temple. 12. It's the way God does things. So it really is an important concept. God does have a specific plan. He has a specific way of doing things. 12 is his number in respect to that. So here there's, of course, 12, right? Manner of fruit. And the leaves of the tree themselves are for the healing of the nations. And people ask me this sometimes. So, okay, so there's water and there's fruit. There's food in heaven, right? And this river, okay, I can see the abundant life there and all that, and the number 12 for the fruit and all the rest. But you know, what does it mean that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations? Well, the term for healing here in the Greek is theropia. We derive our English word therapy from that word. It's not so much a healing from sickness as much as it is a maintaining of health. The tree of life will maintain our eternal state somehow, right? The leaves of the tree. Now, we also eat the fruit of this tree. And people, you know, wonder, well, wait a minute now. Are we going to eat in heaven? Why would we eat in heaven? And I say, why not? Why wouldn't we want to eat? I mean, I like to eat. Right? But the terms here that are used for this food and the water and all the rest, not only is it maintaining health, but the term exhibits an exhilaration as you eat and drink, which means that to eat and drink in heaven is going to be exciting and refreshing in a way that is only possible in eternal bodies. So this is cool. You know, God is going to do marvelous things. And I'm thrilled, actually, that he's not excluding eating and drinking. You know, I mean, it's just part of what he's going to do for eternity and allows us to maintain this revived kind of wonderful eternal condition as we do so. You know, not everything you eat here is going to bring health to your body. In fact, the very things you probably like to eat the most are the worst things for you, right? You know, broccoli's good for you. But, hey, you know what I'm saying? Snickers bars are not good for you. But, man, right? So the point is, though, in heaven, everything you eat, everything you drink is good for you. It's refreshing for you. It actually gives a vibrance to life. Awesome, right? And, of course, the Lord is going to have all kinds of things prepared for us. So I don't know what that means exactly, but everything in heaven is for our enjoyment. So we're going to enjoy eating and drinking, right? And it goes on and says in verse 3, and there shall be no more curse. Now, the curse came in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. It brought a curse to the earth. But the curse here is gone. There is no curse in this particular place. And if you're getting the picture of this New Jerusalem, it's a garden city, isn't it? There's trees and there's rivers. Even though this is a city, it's a beautiful place. Again, can't really imagine. You know, but the curse began when Adam and Eve failed and when sin entered in. But there's no curse here forever. And verse 3 also indicates that there will be much to do in heaven. It says that the curse shall be no more, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So there's things to do in the new heaven and new earth, serving the Lord somehow. And I'm not sure exactly what that means for us in heaven for eternity. It's perfected serving, though. I know that. It's no more imperfect servanthood. Now, I'm looking forward to this myself. You know, it encourages me greatly because as I seek to serve the Lord, I am constantly handicapped by sin and weakness. You? Oh, I'm going to serve you, Lord. No, man. All right. Here I go again. I failed at that. I wasn't sensitive there. Right? I was self-centered here. Oh, yeah, I didn't do that, or I did do that and shouldn't have done. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's constantly this battle of the flesh and not knowing exactly, you know, how to make this fly. And I get frustrated at it, you know, and I have to just commit it to the Lord. Weakness and sin still are prevalent in our lives, and so it affects our serving in many regards. But when we're in heaven, when we're there in that place, we will have no sin and no weakness or compromise or anything else, just perfect serving. And I don't know what that means there. I don't know how the serving is going to take place in heaven. But I do know, listen, I do know how serving is to be done here and now. And right now, that's what's important. Because I know that serving here is preparing me for serving there. I know that those who desire to serve here, right, will really look forward to serving there. When some people read this, they may think, well, man, it doesn't sound all that great. You go to heaven and then you serve? Well, you don't understand then the nature of our Savior who is a servant. See, Jesus is the servant of all by his own admission, right? He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And that's a strange thing for the King of Kings, for God Almighty to come and say, no, I'm not here to be served, I'm here to serve. Well, people say, well, is he just giving us an example of how we're supposed to be? No. Oh, he is an example for sure. But what people don't understand is that the reason Jesus serves is because he's a servant. That's his nature. That's who he is. Not just something he does as an example. He is the servant king. It's a paradox. It's something we don't quite understand. You're the king. I am the king, right? Jesus would say, I am your master, right? But I'm also the servant of all, because he said there's no greater one than those that serve everyone else. What a cool thing. So we're getting to serve in heaven as a privilege and as a end all to what we've longed for. You see, we've said over and over, maybe you've prayed this, Lord, I just want to be more like you. We sing songs about that, right? I want to be more like you. Well, in heaven you will be more like him. So guess what you'll be doing? If he's a servant, then what will we be doing? Serving. Not in some, okay, I guess it's my turn to serve. No. You will be serving because you will have in very nature the nature of your servant king. It'll be a thrill, right? It was the joy set before him, Hebrews tells us, that Jesus endured the cross, serving our need, right? What was our greatest need? To be forgiven of sin. And he served us on the cross by providing. Huh? That was servanthood, man, in the most extreme way. So what we're going to do there, right, we're being prepared for here. So I would suggest serving, you know, and pray about a servant's heart. I don't recommend serving, you know, because you feel like you're supposed to, right? You know, when we put out opportunities to serve in the church, whether it's in the nursery or with the kids or some other way, you know, don't look at it on the basis of, okay, I guess nobody else is going to do it, I'll do it. You know, we really don't want that. I don't want people serving in that capacity. I want the people to say, can I do it? Can I do it? Can I do it? Let me do it. Awesome. All righty. Right? That's the heart the Lord really has for serving. It was a heart that would not be prevented from serving, no matter what anybody said. You couldn't talk Jesus out of not serving. That's the servants we want. That's the servant's heart we want cultivated in us, isn't it? You can't talk me out of it. You don't have to talk me into it. You're not going to be able to talk me out of it. I like it. Don't see it often, but I like it. Look at verse 6 now. Verse 4. It says, then the folks in heaven, all of us will be serving. And it'll be great. And they shall see his face, the Lord, and his name shall be in their foreheads, identified with. And there shall be no night there. No night. We talked about that because the Lord's the light. don't need any external light going on, don't need the sun or the moon or stars or anything else, because he is the light of the world, and he'll be the light of the new heaven and the new earth as well. And there's no need for a candle or light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we are with him in everything he does. If the Lord's reigning over the new heavens and new earth, so are we. Whatever he's doing, that's what we're doing. Whatever he's about, that's what we're about, right? So he will have dominion over all of the new heavens and earth, and so will we. We will be with him. That's what that means. You know, we're going to be in that place with him. We're identified with him. His name is written in our foreheads. We are part of him in that regard. And that's so cool, because whatever he's doing, then we're going to be doing. And he said unto me, verse 6, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, or must shortly be done, more accurately. The angel says these things are true. This is very, very true. You don't want to miss this, is what he's saying. Important understanding. And he says in verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Now it's in red in your Bible. That means Jesus is saying that. And blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I come quickly. Now, people say, well, that was 2,000 years ago when this was written. True. But you understand the term quickly or shortly must be done. Those terms, they indicate a term in the Greek, taku is the term in the Greek, which means that it will be moving increasingly. That's the literal rendering of that word. So, behold, I come quickly, meaning that when things start to come to pass, they will move quickly. Jesus uses the same tense in when he's talking in Matthew 24, that when you see these things begin to come to pass, or in Luke 21, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up because your redemption draws nigh. In other words, when you see the end times start to move and come together in that way, just get ready, because it's going to increasingly move, like with more rapidity, quicker and quicker, like a snowball effect. It's going to move fast once it starts. And do you think the last days have started? I do. I think that we're in those last days, which means that everything's going to move faster and faster. Towards what? Well, towards Jesus coming again, right? Behold, I come quickly. But all the things then that have to precede that, according to Matthew 24 and Luke 21, all those things that precede his coming again have to take place, which means what? Which means everything's going to move very quickly towards that, which is complete. Darkness is going to overcome this earth. The world's going to get darker. Now, we're here to spare those from the eternal punishment of hell through the light of Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for. But you understand, we are going to be a very rare thing being light in this world, and already are, don't you know? Light is not really the commonplace thing in this world. Darkness is. And it will get darker. It doesn't have to be darker in our lives, but it's getting darker in the world. You can see it, can't you? It's like a huge overshadowing of darkness all over this world. And there are light specks, you know, and we want to see more light, and we're spreading the light, and light dispels darkness and all that. However, things are going to move quickly, and that's the idea. It means moving increasingly. So Jesus wasn't saying, I'll be back real quick here. He's saying, when the time comes, it will happen quickly. It will move fast. And that's an important understanding. From Jesus' perspective, though, according to what Peter says, you know, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So if you figure Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years, it's really just been a couple of days. So, you know, he could be referring to that as well, saying, look, I'll be back real soon, right? In his economy, a couple of days could be 1,000 years or 2,000 years, you see. So he's coming back, and when these things start to unfold, look up, get ready, because we are going to wrap things up very shortly. What does it mean when he says, you know, those that keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book, you know, in other words, blessed are you, you know, who keeps the sayings of this book. Does that mean simply to obey the things this book says? Well, the term means rather to preserve, keep it intact, so to speak, to watch over it. And the reason this is important is because, you know, we're never to add or subtract anything from this book. And yes, we're to obey the things in this book, that's for sure. But we're never to tamper with this. We're to watch over it, make sure it doesn't get misinterpreted or misread or miswritten like somebody's trying to add to or take away from this. It needs to be exactly as it's written, and we need to see to it that that's so. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you have a responsibility. If you share the word, share it accurately. If you teach somebody something, teach it accurately. Teach it according to what the word says, not what you think, right? You need to believe this book before you can share this book. People who share this book that don't believe it have no business sharing it, right? Because they're surely going to misinterpret it or completely obliterate its meaning. So now, look at verse 8. He says, "Now I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard them," he says, "and seen them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." John! Now, back in chapter 19, he did this before, right? When he was shown things. The angel showed him things, and he did the same thing. He dropped down and started worshiping the angel, you know. "And then he saith unto me, Now see that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." Now, you know, this angel really does work for God. And anyone, listen, anyone who works for the Lord, serves the Lord, would never allow themselves to be worshipped, would never receive the praise. He's basically handing the glory off to God and does not want any man, John or anyone else, giving him praise and worship, because he doesn't deserve it. It's not his. So John, again, once again, overwhelmed. He sees all these things, hears all these things, and he just does this all over again. And, you know, how could John do that, we think? How can John do the same thing over again? Well, let me just ask you this. Why do you do the same things over again and over again? You're telling me you did a particular sin like once in your life, and you never did it again? You're telling me you made a mistake once and you never made that same mistake again? Of course not. But John here gets overwhelmed, and, you know, he does the same thing he just did not too many chapters back, right? And Jesus taught us, you see, that we are to forgive over and over again. Matthew chapter 8 or 18, verse 22, Jesus answering Peter's question, how many times do I have to forgive? Like 7 times? Right? Peter thought he was being generous, asking, should I forgive somebody 7 times? And Jesus said, no, you kind of missed the point there, Peter. Right? How about 70 times 7? How about that? What? Right? And Peter was thinking, I'm going to lose track. Exactly. It's like 400, how many times have, the point is you're supposed to lose track. You're never supposed to keep track in the first place. You're never supposed to keep record of that. And John is forgiven for this because that's what Jesus is about, you see. That's how we are to forgive. Hebrews 8:12 says that he not only forgives our sins, but he forgets them. The Lord just lets them go. So awesome. Right? The angel again now simply says, don't do it. You know, worship God. But he says something rather strange in verse 11, right? In verse 10 and 11, he says now, he says unto me, seal not the sayings of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And then he says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. That's a strange thing to say. Does he mean that God doesn't want people, if they're unrighteous, to become righteous? Well, no, of course not. That would go against all of what Scripture teaches. But what he's saying is this. It ties in with what he says in verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. And in verse 10, the time is at hand. He's saying that when the time comes, there's no time to change. You can't bank on, you can't count on, well, when all these things come together, and you hear people say this, don't you? If you've talked to people, I take it, that will say, well, you know, when I see all those things happening and all that, then I'll get it, and I'll change then, I'll repent then, or whatever. Nah, you won't have time, is what's indicated here. When the time is at hand, then Jesus is coming, and what will happen so suddenly for you will prevent you in many regards from being able to change. In other words, he's saying when someone is unrighteous, when I come, they'll be unrighteous still. You don't have that option, in other words. That's not something that you can say, well, I'm not going to do anything and believe anything that God says until, you know, like right down to the last second. What are you saying? What is a person saying in that? They're saying, I don't want the Lord, but if it's possible to live exactly like I want to, and then at the last second I can get in, right, that the Lord is saying here, it's not going to happen. If you don't want me, you don't want me. If you want to be unrighteous, you'll be unrighteous still. Because it's not about split-second timing, is it? I'm going to time this right down to the very second. You're a fool if you do that. That's a foolish thing to think. Your eternal life hangs in the balance of that. And that's what you're going to, that's ridiculous. And the Lord's saying, I won't allow it. If that's your game, if that's your plan, you see, you hear, you see, the words of this prophecy, you know, and if you don't want to be with Jesus, then that's fine. But don't think that something else is going to convince you other than the Word. If you don't believe the Word of God, then there's nothing else you're going to believe. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for people. Nothing else. So if the Word doesn't convince you, there's no other message that's going to be given here. God said it, and he said it all. He said everything he needs to say in his Son, the writer of Hebrews says. Right? Chapter 1. Read through that. Very interesting. In these last days, in these sundry times, God has spoken to us in his Son. Everything we need to hear from God is here in the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word. He was with God. He was God in the beginning. Right? So the Word of God spoken, this prophecy in Revelation given, it's everything a person needs. There's not going to be another message, so to speak, that's coming. And what you and I choose, folks, listen. The things I choose in my life become my character. People say, well, I don't know if this person's got a very good character. Then he's chosen that. Character is built. You're not born with it. People say, I was born with just bad tendencies. And, you know, you should have seen my dad, my granddad. They were mean and ornery, and that's how I am, too. It's not my fault either, right? Well, listen. You didn't inherit your character from anyone. You have to choose things in life, and that's what builds your character. That's what makes your character. So someone who doesn't have much character has made some choices that brought that about. someone who has a strong character in the Lord, they've chosen the things of the Lord. Well, I don't like that, because who am I supposed to blame now for what a crummy character I have? Well, I know that's a problem. I know that's a bummer for many, you know. But this is true. You choose. You hear this word. You hear the truth. Now, if you choose the truth and you choose to believe it and you choose to live in it, then I'll tell you what, your character is going to show that. But if you choose not to believe truth and you'd rather believe lies or try to believe lies and try and live a lie, then your character will be so. It's the way it is. You choose the things that make your character what it is. Now, see, and forever. So too with the lost or stubborn sinner, he's choosing to have a sinner's character. Well, no, I mean, aren't sinners just hopeless and helpless? Hey, there's always hope and there's always help, but you have to choose it. When the Bible tells us, when the Lord speaks and says there's deliverance for your soul, there's deliverance from that bondage, there's deliverance from that addiction, there's freedom from that force of demise that's present in your life. There's a freedom, deliverance, and salvation and forgiveness and all the rest for you. But if you don't choose that, then you've made yourself a man or a woman of that character. It's the way it is. A person who refuses Christ chooses hell. That's all there is to it. They choose it. Now look at verse 12. Behold, Jesus now speaking, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Right? This is great. You are blessed if you do what he says. And back in chapter 21, verse 6, God said he was the Alpha and the Omega, the Father speaking there. Remember? But now, here in chapter 22, verse 16, it's in red. What does that mean? That means it's Jesus speaking. Now, this is a problem for Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. This verse right here. Because as you'll see here in just a minute, down in verse 16, you'll see who's speaking. He identifies himself, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel. So if God the Father is the Alpha and the Omega, how many Alpha and Omegas are there? How many gods are there? One God. Behold, the Lord your God is one God. But wait, right? Wait a minute. Jesus here says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. This is difficult to decipher if you're trying to believe, if you're trying to say that Jesus is not God, the Son, that he was a created being. Well, created beings are not the Alpha and the Omega. Only God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, beginning and end, right? Jesus says in verse 12, I'm him. I'm the one. And he says, my reward is with me. He has his reward with him. And I believe this is speaking about the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards are given out. He's going to have plenty of rewards for those that know him. In verse 14, he says, you and I are blessed. Anyone who would keep his commandments is blessed. You know, people say, I just want to be blessed. You know, well, then I'll tell you how. Let me tell you how to be blessed in your life. Just do whatever Jesus says. Do whatever the word tells you to do. Well, isn't there some other way you can receive blessing and have a blessed life? Nope. If you think that you can go against God's word and live a blessed life, you probably want to think again. Right? Blessing comes through obedience to the word. Jesus makes sure it. So God honors his word, by the way, as I honor his word. You know that. If you will honor your Father's word in your life, his will in your life, then he will honor his word in your life. So people say, how do I know this is true? Do it. Do what he says. Well, what is that going to, what's that going to prove? You'll see. If God says, keep my commandments and you'll be blessed, do what I say and you'll be blessed, do it and see if it's not so. See, because I have people all the time say, nah, you know, I don't believe that. Well, have you done it? Well, no. Well, then how do you know? How do you know it's not true? Right? People who don't know the blessing of the Lord don't keep the word of the Lord. And therefore, they can't experience that. Right? But if you do what God says, he will do what he says. If you obey what he's telling you to do, then he will make it so, what he's told you to do, and the reward is with him. It's in his word, it's in his blessing towards you, right? It's awesome. Or not. But don't mistake this. God is not dealing with a shortage of blessing somehow. And some people act like this. I wish God would just bless me. Well, God might say, I wish you'd just obey me. Blessings all over the place. I've got blessings, God would say. Problem isn't with my blessing. The problem is with your obedience. Right? You think you're going to do that and be blessed for it. Well, that's not going to happen. And then you're going to complain about it and moan and groan about it and murmur about it. See, just like us. Now, blessed are those. Now, if you're eating of the tree of life in the kingdom, you've gone through the gates of the city, man, you are blessed because you're there, right? You're in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. But without, now this means that they're not even near. It's not like they're outside the city. These that he's going to describe here are not even around. They're not even part of this. He says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Blessing and incredible joy and peace and love and all the rest are in the city of the new Jerusalem, in the new heaven and new earth. Without, which means not part of the new heaven and new earth, not part of it all, are these. And the terms are kind of harsh, I understand. But understand this. This is something that goes on apart from God's presence or his spirit. Dogs referring here to those that act like animals. Those that are sorcerers. They seek out anything other than God to try and find their purpose and wisdom and understanding. They're idolaters. They worship other gods, not the true God, right? And they're those that love making lies a reality, living lies. So those are without. In other words, that's the alternative. So again, there's no other book in the Bible that contrasts the beauty and lovely place that God prepares for his own versus the incredible despair of not being with God. No other book contrasts it like this one. And it's a purposeful thing. It's purposeful that the Lord's doing this. He wants us to understand the difference between what he offers and what our eternal home can be versus what will be otherwise. And then he says in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. This is the first time the term church is used since chapter 3. Where's the church been? In heaven. The whole time. And now he's back to the present. Now he kind of comes back down to earth, so to speak. And Jesus here tells John, I have sent this now to the churches presently so that they can hear. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Those that are in relationship with him have a unique benefit and blessing in knowing the Lord. When he says, I am the root, you know, the roots are buried underground. You don't really see them. But a bright morning star is brilliant. You see it clearly, right? So Jesus says, I'm both. You know, you can see me in the bright morning star, but you can know me as the root of David. It speaks of Jesus' humanity and his deity. He came and entered in, kind of buried in humanity as the root of David. And of course, he was David's offspring. He gave life to David, but he also came from David, interestingly. You know, this is a unique problem for people. Jesus put it to the Pharisees that way, remember? How could David call him his son when he's his God? How could David say the Lord, you know, when the Lord's going to come from David, right? But then he gave David life in the first place, right? Because it's mysterious. It's an amazing thing. But he is the root in this sense and the offspring born out of David's line. This is the humanity, the humility of Jesus Christ in his manhood and his deity, as the bright morning star speaks of his majesty. He's both, right? He is the God-man. 100% God, 100% man, Jesus Christ, the Savior, right? This is who he is. Bright and morning star, by the way, throughout the Bible, announced the dawn's arrival. And when you saw the bright and morning star at the brightest, then the dawn was certainly coming soon. And this is kind of fitting here, because Jesus Christ will come for his church as the bright and morning star. Brilliant. And right when it seems like it's getting darkest, you know that term, it's always darkest before the dawn. So how brilliant he will shine when he comes for his church in dark times, right? And this is key for me, because I know that I get discouraged at times with things going as bad as they go, as tough as things are in this society we're living in. But, you know, Jesus is coming back. The reality of Jesus' soon return is something, folks, that you can't lose sight of. And you should be focused on that. You know, I mean, we have to look at what's going on in this world, but you have to see the reality of Jesus coming back. And that focus should cause you to be dedicated and live clean, live holy for him. All your concerns and cares are going to come to an end very soon. All, you know, we sang that song that earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. And everything that you're going through or dealing with or have gone through in your life, it's all going to end and be healed. You know, when people go through suffering and pain here on this earth, you know, we pray for their healing, don't we? We pray, oh, Lord, if it be your will, heal them. But then sometimes, you know, like this last week, Bill Wright went home to be with the Lord. The Lord, you know, took him home. But listen, Bill's healed. He's totally healed. I mean, that prayer gets answered every time for a saint, whether here or there. Somehow, though, that person will be healed and completely healed. So we have to understand that all the things that we're going through, all the things we see that are wrong with the world and wrong with us, you know, all of our problems and pestilences, so to speak, things that plague us in life, they're all going to be taken care of someday. What a blessed time that's going to be. When's that going to happen? The very moment you see Jesus Christ. The Bible says, when we see him, we shall be like him. Whoa, what a rush. Just disrobing everything that's foul and plaguing us, sickening us. Gone. Wow. And then verse 17, the invitation comes. Verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride, the church. That's our cry to the world, isn't it? Come. You know, when Jesus was on the earth, the disciples, as they were meeting him for the first time, you know, they were very curious, obviously. They didn't quite understand why, I think, they were leaving their careers just because Jesus said, come and follow me. I think they were kind of baffled as to, okay, I'm dropping my fishing nets and I'm going with this man, right? But there was something very incredible that they were experiencing, and the invitation to come was overwhelming to them. And that should be what we do. When Andrew, Peter's brother, right, when he wanted Peter to meet him, because he met Jesus first, remember? Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus. So, you know, Andrew went and met Jesus, and he says, you know, where are you going? Where are you from? And all the rest. And Peter said, or Jesus said, come and see. Come and see. And so Andrew ran and got Peter. Why? Because he wanted him to come and see too. And that should be how we are, running, right? We see Jesus. We perceive him. We understand he is our Lord, he's the Messiah. Then we run and grab others. And the bride should say, come to anyone who would listen. And let him that heareth say, come. Hey, anybody can hear the message. You can say, come too. You don't have to be a preacher to invite somebody to come. And let him that is athirst come. Man, anybody. In other words, the point is, if anyone wants to come, you can come. There's no, you know, have you ever noticed that the Lord's not real picky about who he lets come? Right? I mean, look around, man. The Lord is not all that picky about who comes. Anyone can come. If you're thirsty, you can come, right? Whosoever will. If you just will to come, you can come. If you want to come, you can come. You can be there, right? And let him, whoever it is, whoever wants to, whoever desires to, let him take the water of life freely, abundantly. No limit, no cost. Free. Water of life. See, the message of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel is it's free. It's free for you. It wasn't free for him. It was the most costly thing for him ever. You know, we say, wow, salvation, that's a free gift. It is, but it wasn't free for Christ. That was an expensive purchase. And you understand that the Lord has given you and I great value in his sight, preciousness in his sight. Why? Because we are, in the universe, in all creation, the most expensive thing there is. Everything else in creation, God simply created it. It belongs to him. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything, but you, but me. Oh, he had to buy us. And he did. And you were expensive. And I was expensive. I can drink of the water of life freely, but that freedom came at an excessive cost to God. And I'll never forget that. But I realized that, hey, my Lord, thank you for the freedom to drink and have as much as I like. I can have as much as I need forever and ever. But you see this and you understand this from the perspective of, hey, life, man, is filled with all kinds of trouble. There's no question, and all kinds of pain. But there are elements of this life that will give you the richest and fullest experience that you can have. And one of them in particular has to do with Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for you. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And anyone who listens can say, come as well. And if you're thirsty, you can come. Now, verse 18 says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. And here he is again, warning. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Huh? By doing what? By changing it. And, you know, it was customary, just so you know, in ancient times to put this kind of warning in certain documents, in certain writings, at the close of books and so forth. Because people who copied these, you know, by hand, transcripts were done by hand. They didn't just print them off. They had to copy them. They had scribes that actually hand-copied everything that was written. And for public use, certain materials could not be changed, right? Because if something was altered, then it could change the entire meaning. You know, when our forefathers were pinning the Constitution in the Bill of Rights, every single word was painstakingly looked at from every angle to make sure it was accurate and would describe exactly what they meant. Right? What a shame it is that that's been changed and altered, as if it didn't mean a thing. But here in this writing, there's a stern warning. Do not change anything. John's warning really is directed more at the hearer than the scribe at this point. He's not expecting everybody to make hand copies of the scriptures, but he does expect anyone who hears these words and then tries to deal with them on their own terms rather than the way this is written, that's very dangerous. When you hear the word of this prophecy and you try and take it on your own terms rather than the way God has directly spoken it, that's trouble. It's a very foolish and dangerous thing to tamper with God's word. The responsibility of bearing God's word and sharing God's word is intense. It's not something that you want to take lightly. It's not something you want to just do flippantly. The scripture assumes, and John here assumes, that a true child of God would not alter his word or its meaning. This is why I'm so troubled today, that there is much in what we call Christianity, or the church, so to speak, where there's things being altered or left out. We need the whole counsel of God, Paul says. You don't need just parts and pieces that you can conveniently move around so that it fits what you want to say, or what maybe you can construct to fit what you want to believe. You need the whole counsel. It keeps you from changing anything. You know, we go through verse by verse through the Bible so that we can't skip things, right? So we can't add to things. We just go through whatever the Bible says. That's what we're going to talk about, just as it's written, right? Many men have arrogantly twisted and edited and deleted things and added things to God's word and are still doing it today. And they will have to deal with the consequences of that arrogance. I do not believe if someone's altering God's word that they are born again. I don't care how big their church is, so to speak. If you're changing God's word, you're in trouble. And let me just say this. The world around us has changed it. There are whole church groups, whole denominations who are changing God's word, who are saying, well, that's not really a sin. That's a tendency. That's not really an abomination, right? That's a cultural preference. changing God's word. Right? When we start changing God's word to fit culture, see ya. Right? We're about done here. And that's what's happened. So the warning is stern for a reason. You know, we don't mess with this. You don't change this. Okay, I got the point, you said. Don't change the word. Don't mess with it. Because he goes on, he says now, and he wraps up with this. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Suddenly, Jesus says, I'll be there. Really, before you know it. Amen. He says, even so, John comments on that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Don't you love the way that that God ends his book? He ends it with grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace is the final word here. Grace is the word you want to know and experience the truth of, right? For anyone who wants it, grace is available, right? It's that wonderful, unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor with God that comes through, right, Christ's sacrifice. Grace, you know, the acrostic, is God's riches at Christ's expense. This is a good summation of what grace really means. There's no book in the Bible, however, that, again, contrasts the reality of light and dark, of judgment and blessing, of eternal life with God and eternal damnation away from God. The issue is specific, and the answer is specific. Be born again. Jesus said, that is the key. You can have knowledge. You can have all kinds of abilities. You can be doing good things, or you can be trying to practice all kinds of wonderful works. But the problem is that you must be born again in order to go to heaven, in order to be saved. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus that in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Not about the things you think you can do or what you think you know. You must be born again. Don't take the mark of the beast, he says in this book. Don't be marked by the devil, right? Be marked by God. Hold on, because Jesus is coming. That was the message, kind of wrapping things up. And folks, I believe we're going home soon. I think we're heading out of here at some point very, very shortly, so to speak, as Jesus would put it. So, you know, go for it for the Lord. Don't mess around with stuff. It's not going to be here. It's not worthwhile. The only thing really worth pouring into is your relationship with the Lord. Loving God, love your family, bless people, serve the Lord, get into going deeper with the Lord, with the Bible studies and the worship times and devotion and making sure your life's priorities are not skewed by things that detour or detract from that. Make sure you're walking closely with the Lord. And you can go as deep as you want. Remember that picture in Ezekiel chapter 47 of Ezekiel with the man that had the measuring reed. And he measured, you know, a 1,000 feet as they walked along a river that was flowing. And the man said, Ezekiel, get in the river. And he stepped in and he was up to his ankles, remember? And he said, okay, now let's walk some more. So they walked further, another 1,000 feet. And he said, now get in the river now. And it was up to his knees. And he did that again. And the water was up to his waist. Right? And he did it again. And the water was over his head. And the picture there is very interesting. You can walk 1,000 feet and get in. And you're in the river, but you're only up to your ankles, right? It's kind of shallow, although it's real. The water's real, but it's not very deep. And a lot of people live there. You can get in and out very easily. You can step out and step in very easily, not difficult. When you get into your knee level water, it's a little bit more of a commitment. And it pictures for us, I think, okay, now you're really starting to pray about things. You're on your knees a lot. You're deeper. Not as easy to get in and out of the water. You walk further. You're up to your waist. Now you're really getting challenged once you get in the water and experience the current of the flow to get out very easily. You have to work at it. The center of your body, the loins, the heart. Your heart is starting to get pulled by the current. And you really have to make a determination if I'm going to get out of the water now, right? It's deeper. And finally, Ezekiel experiences going in and he's over his head, meaning the current just takes him. And that's where he really wanted to be, over his head, letting the current of what the Lord was doing just take him along. That's where the real beauty of a relationship with the Lord is. People say, man, you're over your head. I know. I'm so over my head. You know, I've been over my head this week. All the things happening, I am over my head. But that's okay. Because the Lord's current is taking me wherever I need to be. And you know, you think, well, man, that's out of control. Exactly. But you know, I don't think my being in control brings about the best outcome. You know what I'm saying? I think when the Lord's in control, the outcome is what it's supposed to be. And this is what I'm suggesting. This is what I'm encouraging you in. That don't worry. You can't pour into the Lord enough. You can't go in deep enough where the Lord won't carry you. And that's where you really start to realize, I can't touch bottom. Exactly. If you could touch bottom, you would, and you would try and get out. You would try and get to shore because this is scary in a sense. I'm out of control. Yes, it is. It's a little bit disconcerting, I have to admit. It's a little bit concerning when you can't control the things that you're a part of because God has called you into His current and His flow. You know, go with the flow, we say. But most of us are trying not to, in many respects. I'm not going any deeper than my ankles. I'd like to be able to get out quick when I need to or when I feel like it. It's up to you. You know, the picture there in Ezekiel is entirely up to you. You can go as deep as you want. But don't tell me, listen, don't tell me that, well, I know you're pretty deep, or I know that person goes pretty deep, but, you know, I'm just not that deep in the Lord. Well, then shame on you, playing in the kiddie pool up to your ankles, right? What fun is that? You ever go to Hawaii or somewhere, and I'm just going to go into my ankles, right? Like this beautiful water, right? Crystal clear, and it's gorgeous. Man, I'm going snorkeling. I'm going deep. I'm going out there, man, where the cool stuff is. Huh? Yeah, I see people over there. They have this place in Kauai, and they call it Bottoms Up Beach. You know why? Because the people are afraid to go into the water. So they stand in very shallow water, and they bend over and put their masks in the water while they're bent over. So it's bottoms up. Everybody's just there bent over. And I'm like, really? You came to Hawaii to do bottoms up beach? Right? No, I just say that because, I mean, you think, okay, I know that image. You want to get that out of your head now. But there it is. There it is. I want to see the cool stuff, but I don't want to go in. Cool things happening here. There's going to be some amazing things happening here. Don't miss them because, you know, you're afraid to go deeper. In fact, going deeper is the only way you're going to see them. Psalm 107, the psalmist says this, and it speaks about this deepening. He says, they that go down to the sea in ships, they do business in deep water. These will see the power of God. As that deep water raises up and waves are crashing and storms are coming. And these men are just like, whoa, it's just intense. They're staggering around on the deck of that ship like drunken men. They can hardly stand on their feet. And yet they see in that time a deepening of their faith as they cry out to God for help. And then he calms the storm and takes them to their desired haven. But the last thing many people want to do is get down to the sea and go out in a ship into deep water, because that's scary. That's out of control. That's okay. Let me encourage you. Just be completely out of control in the spiritual sense so that the Lord can be in control. You cannot control your life and expect God to. You have to let go and say, Lord, I'm going in. I'll go deeper. I'll let you take me where you want me to go. And I'll let you deepen my life so that we can see the things together that you want to do. I want that, right? Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of that. The Apostle John, he's way over his head in this. Don't you think? I mean, he is way, way over his head. And yet the Lord says, here, I want you to write this down. And here it is. I'm coming back soon. Get ready for me, Jesus was saying. Get ready for Jesus coming back, folks, because he is. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the faith that you've given to us and the hope, the promises. I thank you for your soon and imminent return. I thank you that no matter what happens in this life, we can trust you. We can rest in you. I praise you, Father, because the purchase you made, the things that you've done to buy us, can never be repaid and can never really be valued, really. It's just too expensive. Your own life, your own suffering, so that we won't have to. And we're free to drink the water of life and eat of the tree of life and be sustained and exhilarated throughout eternity with the things you're going to give for life forevermore. But it wasn't free. It was really, really expensive. And we thank you for putting out that expense, for making that purchase, because we are now saved. And we love you for that. I pray that you'd bless this day. I do pray over later on today, Lord, the service for Gil. Lord, save souls. Lord, heal lives and bring people into a relationship with yourself. I pray there would be a shaking and a reviving, and it would be refreshing, and you would be honored. Not just Gil, but you would be honored, Lord, at that place in that time. We ask it, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.